Have you ever driven a Prius? Well, the first time I did, it was a rental out of Sacramento. Landed at the airport, went to the counter, signed the paperwork, put all of this, my stuff in the car, got into the driver's seat and pressed the start button. And nothing happened. I tried and tried different things. Finally, I gave up. I went inside. How do I bring this great piece of engineering to life? And they let me know the secret. Hold your foot on the brake and then press the button. Well, I felt stupid. Went back out to the car, started right up. You see, sometimes critical information or practices are needed to bring something to life, for it to work its purpose in our lives and society. And we're sort of at that place in Colossians. Greetings are what the rest of chapter 4 is all about. Paul's critical teaching ends with today's passage. Now, remember back in January, the letter to the Colossians addresses a key issue. Destructive teaching had entered the congregation, and some of the church were being led astray, and Paul knew it needed to stop. And he knew that the only thing that would stop falsehood is the truth. And so he gives this magnificent description throughout the book of Colossians of the truth of Christ, that Christ is Lord of creation, redemption, and reconciliation. And that Paul himself has invested his life in sharing the mystery of Christ and into the Colossians and among a bunch of other folks. And after addressing the false teaching issue, Paul turns in chapter 3 to our new reality, that we have been raised from the dead and we're to seek the things above. And he ends with a series of instructions on how we're to live, how we're to think, how we're to act, what our words mean and what they should do. And then he talks specifically about our roles, how we are to be married, how we're to be parented or parenting, how we're to work even. And so as he brings his letter to a close, Paul addresses a critical question. How do we bring this truth, everything we've heard to this point, to life? How do we let the truth of Christ come so alive in our lives and our society that people notice? Now, I don't know about you, but the final words you tell somebody before you finish are usually the key thoughts. We end calls with "I love you" or a gathering with hugs. We share the thoughts we want people to remember most. And so today, as we turn to Paul's closing words in Colossians and think back across roughly 1,960 years from a jail cell to Rome, we're going to look to see how they speak to us. And the question is, how can we be sure the truth about Jesus is made alive? Let's pray. Holy Spirit, we ask that you would speak right now to the hearts and to the minds of everyone who hears this, that we would not be satisfied just to hear the truths and move on with our life, but that we would be affected by them deeply in our spirits, in our souls, in our minds, in our hearts, and that we would bring forth that message in a way that's alive to the world around us. Speak now through this, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. What we're going to see in this passage over and over again are three key actions: pray, walk, and speak, and four attitudes: attentive, thankful, wise, and ready. And we're going to see that woven in different ways throughout these four verses. So I want you to listen as I read Colossians 4, verses 2 to 6. Paul writes, "Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom towards outsiders, making the best use of time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer every person." Did you see and hear those phrases? Pray, walk, speak. Attentive, thankful, wise, and ready. Let's dig into them. Verse 2, on prayer. Notice how Paul says that we're to continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. Continue steadfastly. Other translations might say devoted or to persist. The Greek word means to be strong, or the idea is really a great effort steadily applied. It's the source prayer is of the power to live out our lives in Christ. But if we're to have strength, if we're to persist, it means there's effort. It's not something we fall into or relax into. And to be honest, prayer is a real struggle for me, partially because it's when I'm forced to deal with my sin, to rethink my agenda. It's hard because it requires coming face to face with God and face to face with who I am to see all that needs to change. Just to share a story, when I preach, I usually read the passage and I just sort of meditate on it for a while before I sit down to start to type. And so just before I started to type up this sermon, I was doing something and was grumbling in my spirit about someone. And I knew I was totally right until I went to pray. And in that, I was faced with the questions of, was I living with this person in an understanding way who had caused me to be frustrated? Was I recognizing my faults, not just theirs? Turns out that as I thought about it, I was annoyed because of an inconvenience to me, my selfishness, my pride. I had to confess. I had to change my attitude. Paul knows prayer is hard work. When we sit down to pray, we're distracted. Our minds wander. And because prayer usually happens in private, and if we're prayer starved, it doesn't show right away. We grow weak yet are unaware. It's like wood that's got dry rot. It may look okay on the outside, but touch it and inside is dry and hollow and weak. It's easily destroyed. You can put your thumb all the way through it. That's why Paul tells us we need to persevere, to persist, to use great effort steadily applied. And then he modifies it with two specific adverbs. First, if you notice in verse 2, it says we're to be watchful, or I'm going to use the word attentive. Now, watchful is used a couple of different ways in the New Testament. In Mark 14:38, Jesus says to watch to avoid temptation to the disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane. In Matthew 24, Jesus says, therefore, keep watch because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. We're to keep watch for his return. I think we can think of this as being aware of what's happening in the spiritual realm all around us. Asking the questions, what is God doing that we too easily can miss? And how is Satan attempting to derail us? You see, both are active in our world, but too often we don't pause to see or to understand. Our God is over all things, so how is his redemptive purpose being served in pandemics or war or racial strife, political craziness? Rather than grow discouraged, look closely to see what's really happening. I think I've shared before of a missionary I know who lives in Berlin, and he said that out of the Middle East are coming all of these refugees who many of them have encountered Christ already in their dreams. He told the story of one woman who had a dream that there was a man standing behind her, and she asked him his name, and he said, "I am." When they got to that part of scripture where Jesus declares that, she broke down in tears knowing he was the true living God. And this missionary said, see, we can't always go to their nation. So God said, okay, I'll send him to you. And these immigrants are coming in, these refugees, and sparking life in the German church. You know, Satan likely meant this Ukrainian-Russian war to kill, to maim, and to destroy. That's his mission. Yet God's people are showing their commitment to love as they feed and clothe, care for, help, and serve the people. It's a story that's not told very much. But this week, I saw on CNN a story about an organization called Mercy Kitchens. It's started by a chef who was in New Orleans, and he works with his suppliers to serve the Ukrainians 3 quality restaurant meals a day. You see, Mercy Kitchens has the mission that they want to be able to feed body and soul. And they've done it for nearly 20 years since Katrina in other areas of natural disaster and in war zones. So how is God going to redeem that situation? I don't know. But if I'm watchful, if I'm attentive, I see Jesus' body serving and loving, healing and redeeming. Living out the truth that Paul shared in Colossians 1:20, through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Peace to body, to mind and to soul. And then as we're watching attentively, second, we're to be thankful. When we see God at work in big and little things, gratitude rises in us towards Him, towards His mercy and His grace and all that He's doing to and through us. Some during the pandemic, for example, turned to gratitude journals to capture good during times of loss and hardship. You know, some of our days are harder than others, but if we think about it, there's always something, whether it's health or home or friends, the ability to worship, to gather. Is there lots of things I'd like to change? Sure. But gratitude and desire for change can live together, since we live as children of the King and yet are not yet home in the kingdom. So those verse two keywords, attentive and thankful. And then notice why Paul is thinking about prayer, he thinks of himself. Verses 3 and 4, at the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. It's a window into Paul's mind. And for a guy writing from prison, what do you notice about his prayer request? There's no focus on personal comfort, no focus on staying personally healthy, not even a request that God would release him. You see, he's in prison for an unjust situation, but that's not what God asked for. Paul wants God to open doors, to provide opportunities for him to share about Jesus. He wants to be ready. Paul's focus is that he would fulfill his mission. Galatians 1, 15 and 16 says, But when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me meaning Paul, in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles. Paul wants his time to be focused on preaching, fulfilling the call that God had given to him. He was aware, that is attentive, that Christ would return at any time, and he wanted to preach, to be ready, to declare the mystery, how the God of the universe became man to die and rise again, so that we might be in relationship with him, demonstrating his true nature as God in the flesh. And notice on verse 4, he wants to perform his call well. At this point, when Colossians was written, Paul had likely been preaching Christ for more than 25 years, and yet he still wanted to improve, to be wise, to be ready, and to be effective in every opportunity he was given. He knew the stakes, you see. We've learned through the book of Colossians that there were individuals who were trapped in their old self, as he describes in Colossians 3, and also those who didn't fully understand all that they had in the new self. He'd seen the ugliness of wrong thinking and reactions, the pain of broken and abusive relationships, the impact of unhealthy parenting, of people taking advantage of each other in the marketplace. And even more, from his time as a Pharisee, Paul knew it's possible to be zealous towards a belief and yet be totally wrong, to be spending your life so focused on the things that lead to death. You see, in our society, it's frequent that they'll say, well, it's just important that you believe in something. Yet Paul's a great example of how aggressive pursuit of a false belief ends poorly. It can only be fixed when you believe the truth. You see, Paul had pursued the life of his ancestors. He was Jewish and proud of it. He worked hard to learn, to teach, to even defend his people and his beliefs. But it was all on the exterior. Though passionate, he was working to earn God's pleasure and his blessing. His zeal for God even became murderous hatred for those who disagreed with him, Christians. How often zeal for false beliefs becomes violent and destructive. All that changed on the road to Damascus, where he met Jesus face to face. He got knocked off his horse, his eyes were blinded, but his soul was opened wide. He understood that we don't earn salvation, we accept it as a gift from God through Jesus and the cross. God changed his heart so much that he went from hating Gentiles to spend the rest of his life serving them. What has God called you to do? And how much energy and zeal are you putting into your mission? Now, if you don't know what God has created and called you to do, then ask. Be devoted to praying, being watchful and thankful, asking God to help you crystallize your calling. Ask for clarity and the power to move. Because it's a powerful thing to know what you're called to do. Frederick Buchner, in his memoir, The Sacred Journey, writes, "To journey for the sake of saving our own lives is little by little to cease to live in any sense that really matters, even to ourselves. because it is only by journeying for the world's sake, even when the world bores and sickens and scares you half to death, that little by little we start to come alive. Don't sell yourself short. There is an eternal purpose in the heart of all of Jesus' children. He wants us to make a difference forever. May our prayer be the same as Paul's, to be ready for the opportunities and that we would handle them wisely. But yet, life is not only to be lived in our prayer closet, locked away safely. We're also to be in the streets. Look at verse 5. Walk in wisdom towards outsiders, making the best use of the time. To walk here means to engage with others, to mix with fellow followers of Christ and those who don't know him yet. We move through life seeking, like Paul, to communicate the mystery, that which is known to us and unknown to others, to those that have questions, but that so far have rejected Jesus. Notice how we're to walk. Paul says, with wisdom, with insight, with that divine intelligence. You see, as we walk in an attentive way, we can be ready for the opportunities to share what we believe. You see, we live in a world with no hope. There's a randomness to events that's ahead of everyone who does not know Jesus. Today could be okay and tomorrow a disaster. One single word could destroy the worldview they've built. Cancer, to fail, a layoff, to be terminal, death, divorce or breakup. Our role is to be near those who don't know Jesus and be ready with wisdom to communicate love and ultimately the love of our eternal Savior. Each difficulty can be an opportunity for us to share, to care, and to love. In the Greek, a word-for-word translation of this verse is, in wisdom walk around to the ones outside the time, redeeming. The embodiment of Colossians 1:10, which says, walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work. To use our time, our conversations, our interactions in a way that is best pleases God. To walk attentive, wise, and ready. And because we live engaged with others, we're going to be asked our thoughts, our opinions, our belief. And so we must be ready to speak. Verse 6, let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Now a warning, seasoned with salt does not mean salty. It means to speak in a way that is interesting, life-giving, stimulating, appetizing, in a way that creates thirst for those who hear. How dull are French fries or tortilla chips with no salt? Even Jesus in Matthew 5:13 says to his followers, you are the salt of the earth. You see, in Jesus' day, salt preserved. It extended the life of food. We too are to preserve the lives of those around us with gracious words that stimulate and create a thirst for eternal things. Are people drawn to your words? You see, this is really countercultural. No one could accuse our culture of speaking with graciousness in a way that gives life. Far too often, our world attacks, it smears, it seeks to steal life, and we are to be the opposite. Look at the second half of that verse. So that you may know how you ought to answer each person. To speak, we must first listen, or else how do we know how we ought to speak? We need to be attentive to others. We listen with wisdom to understand, to be ready to speak healing words into the opportunity. We must listen to their stories in order to know the right approach to share wisely, to listen well for their point of pain or searching, where the Holy Spirit is already at work in that person. This week, I watched a webinar on grief and how to counsel people through grief and the many different ways people today are grieving. Large issues like the war, loss of family members, loss of job, COVID, or maybe just having to move and restart relationships. But they talked about dozens of other grief events that were mentioned that to me maybe seemed minor, but could cause pain to someone when they occur. You see, the seminar was led by secular counselors who'd experienced real tragedy and grief, yet they had no way to say the future would be better. No guarantee of justice, no assurance of peace. Just that eventually one could integrate the pain of grief into their lives and move on. You see, Jesus looks at that pain and says, "Let me carry that burden for you. Yes, you will have loss, for so did I, but in my power, you too will be victorious in the end." How can that not be good news? Live randomly and suffer for the rest of your life with no hope versus let me take the burden and together we will walk towards a perfect peace and love. William Barclay translates verse 6 as, quote, "Let your speech be with gracious charm, seasoned with the salt of wit, so that you may give the right answer in every case." May we live into that. We're to pray, we're to walk, we're to speak. We're to do it in an attitude of attentiveness, to be thankful, to be wise, to be ready. That's how we unleash the power of the truth in Colossians. It's how we let the truth be alive, good news applied through personal prayer and the public street daily life. But doesn't every sermon encourage you to pray more, or to walk more closely with Jesus, or to speak more often into the lives of those you don't know? How do we let this really impact our lives? I turn to some writers of old. Oswald Chambers once said, quote, "The greatest enemy of the life of faith in God is not sin, but good choices which are not quite good enough. The good is always the enemy of the best." C.S. Lewis expresses the same thought when he says, "We are half-hearted creatures, fooling around with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased." Unquote. How often do we miss out on the best because we're satisfied with what we think is good? A McDonald's hamburger versus an In-N-Out. A steak at Denny's versus the Hitching Post. Old wilted lettuce versus a crisp salad. Stale popcorn versus freshly popped with butter. A new BMW versus a used, beat-up Kia. I ask myself and I ask you, where are you being robbed of the best? Rankin Wilburn writes in his book Union with Christ, quote, "Because God is better than anything we could be asking for, better even than life itself," according to Psalm 63, "the call to persist in prayer is not for God's sake, but for ours, to train and purify our desires." To train and purify, to change, requires that we read and reread Colossians until we're convinced of its truth in our souls, until we strongly desire the fullness of God to dwell in us too. To recognize that we want to live in a world filled with holiness and love, compassion, kindness, humility, and patience, rather than one filled with anger and immorality, covetousness, malice, slander, and lies. And then we continue, steadfast in prayer, confessing our sin and asking God to bear fruit in us, to let us experience afresh His goodness, to be attentive to what He is doing in our lives and to let our hearts sing with thanksgiving, to be ready when opportunities arise to wisely share with others, to abide in His love, to put on the new self, to be filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom, to be strengthened with all power according to His glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy, because the image and fullness of the invisible God lives in us. That's the truth of Colossians. That's the desire that Paul would have that we would bring alive in our time. May we pray and walk and speak in a way that unleashes that truth on all of those around us, especially those who are hurting and hopeless. Amen. Father, we thank You that You are the source of all that we have. Our hope, our strength, our ability to judge right from wrong, good from best. I pray for me and I pray for everyone who is hearing this, that we would be people who would pray diligently, that we would decide we want to fan into flames the, the life that comes from the truth in Colossians, that we would walk and that we would speak in a way that attracts questions, that we'd be attentive, that we'd be thankful, that we'd be wise and we'd be ready, so that we could use those questions to meet the pain points of the world, be about your work, and be giving you glory. We pray all these things in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.